Greek philosophy began at 6:13 p.m. on May 28th in the year 585 B.C. And if you've read what I think is the greatest one-volume philosophy history, history of philosophy by Gordon Clark, Thales to Dewey, you'll know that that's the first line in the book. And as soon as I realized how good a writer he is or was, he hooked me. And I ended up under his tutelage reading that book all the way through to the end. But what does that mean? And of course, you have to read about six more pages to find out what it means, because in fact, people had been thinking about life, what does it mean, since the first creation of man. But what happened there is that he was the first that we know of in recorded history to predict a solar eclipse. And so he was reflecting in a systematic way on life and the creation and trying to figure it out. He concluded that everything is water, ultimately. He was working, that is, on a theory of everything. Someone after him named Anaximenes said that everything is air. And if you read the history of philosophy, you will see that ultimately, whether it was simple as it was with these Milesians, or far more complex as it was with someone like Hegel or Kant, that they're trying to figure out a philosophy, a theory of everything. This is a quest that has been around for a very long time. And in fact, the tools of the Enlightenment in the 18th century and reason being applied to scientific matters, trying to figure out the physical order of the universe, has led to an enormous competency among human beings to figure a whole lot of things out, to find the patterns. That's how Thales predicted that eclipse. He went back in records. He saw that there were certain patterns of when solar eclipses occurred, and he made a prediction, and it came true. And so science, in a sense, was born at the same time there as modern, as Greek philosophy. And so figuring out the world is something man has continued to try to do. But one of the fundamental messages of the Bible, and surely at the heart of the writer of Ecclesiastes' message, is the fact that we cannot and will not ever figure things out ultimately. And in fact, if you want a theory of everything, the Christian has it, summed up in one single word, God. And that's the message, really, of Ecclesiastes. It's the message of the whole Bible, that in the midst of life's uncertainties, and those uncertainties now especially come to light in terms of the seeming contradictions of the ways things turn out, the way that the righteous seem to often suffer terribly as if they were unrighteous, and the unrighteous seem to prosper as if they were the best people on earth. And in the midst of these inequities, we find that it's pretty difficult to figure out just what is God doing in this fallen creation? What is he doing? And we, of course, have to realize that the work of man in trying to figure out what he's doing with humankind on earth is beyond us. Verse 16, it is beyond us. And the writer Q says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that is done on earth, that is, all of the activities, what is going on, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. What's he doing? He's saying, not that he never slept, but that he is giving an intense effort to this business of trying to figure out what's going on, and he realizes that it is a vain effort, and that when he looks at the work of God and the work of man, he recognizes that he has extreme limits. And we need, of course, in the modern world to realize this with a vengeance. Now, of course, we know in the Bible that God is revealed as one who is by definition independent. If you ever read any theology, you will fairly quickly come across this word from the Latin, aseity, the aseity of God. And that word, aseitas, simply means that he is one who does not depend on any other being. He is utterly independent. You know, on July 4th, we'll celebrate Independence Day. And yet that independence is a very limited one, given the strictures on human life, especially in a fallen world. But you see, even before the fall, even before there was sin and death in the world, Adam and Eve were limited. They were bounded by their own bodies, by the garden in which God had given them in space and time. They had boundaries. They were finite. Again, another word from the language of philosophy and theology. And God is infinite. That is to say, He is not bounded. He is unbounded. There are no limits to His being. There are no limits to His knowledge, to His wisdom, to His holiness, to His goodness, to His justice, to His truth. They are infinite. But with us, everything is limited. It is limited. And it's limited in a way that we must confess as creatures. And of course, at the heart of the fall of Adam is a rebellion that says, I am not going to settle for being limited. I am not going to be guided by you, Creator. You are not going to tell me what to do. Psalm 107:11, they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. We will figure out how to live. We will find out our own destiny. Thank you very much. And this is the very problem, of course, that we find is at the cause, at the root of sin. And so even without sin, if we had no sin to cloud our vision, we would still be limited, but we would be happy with that limit. If the test had been passed of probation in the garden, Adam and Eve would have been happy with their limits for eternity. And imagine that. We will be that way in eternity. We will be happy with our limits. And in fact, even in time, though we sometimes buck against it as believers, but we know that God has set limits around us and even set challenges and difficulties, sometimes even tragedies, in order to teach us that we are creatures. And He alone is God, unbounded by anything. He needs no one. He created us purely out of His own delight and for His own enjoyment. And we are not to think of ourselves as being unlimited in any way. Now, the question, of course, that comes right at the beginning of theology, if you look at Calvin's Institutes, and even in its simplest form, back when he first started writing it, it's a little tiny book like that instead of two volumes like this, and he begins with what? With the knowledge of God. So if this God is so unbounded, and in fact theologians use this word incomprehensible, it's a good one. We cannot wrap our minds around Him, much less our bodies. He is unbounded, He is unlimited in all of His attributes. But then how can we know such a God? And I think the way that we want to say it is, and Francis Schaeffer really is the one that came up with this particular phrase, but theologians have been saying it ever since way, way back, in early church history, that we know Him truly, but not exhaustively. That what we know is what He has revealed to us. And of course, He's revealed things in general revelation, we should say, in the created order, in the consciousness of man. He's revealed things. We know that it's wrong to murder our neighbor in the night and to steal his silver. We know that. Paul says that in Romans 1. There is a knowledge that we have. It is true knowledge, but it's limited knowledge. It's not comprehensive knowledge. Only God has such knowledge. And we know enough, as we've been looking now through this mysterious book of Ecclesiastes. He keeps coming back to the point where, so that we don't get exasperated and become cynical, he says, okay, listen, enjoy your lives. Eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy the good fruit of your labors. There's a limit, and use your wisdom. Yes, wisdom can't find out ultimate ends on its own, but it's better to live wisely in terms of the way you do things, the way you speak and relate to people, than to be a fool. So that within limits, there are good things that we may enjoy, but we must recognize the limits. And then, of course, there is special revelation, and that is this book. Special revelation. And that is the only place. You see, the other revelation gives us a knowledge of God, the general revelation, but all it does is it condemns us because we know Him, but we don't acknowledge Him. We're not thankful, as Paul said. And only through special revelation can we learn of His marvelous covenant of grace in Jesus Christ and how to come into a living relationship, how to be redeemed by Him, and how to live before Him. We may know how to be saved, what pleases God, how to live before Him, and we may know what our ultimate end is in Jesus the Christ. And so, in a real sense then, we do have a theory of everything. God knows everything. He can explain everything. But we can't. And so we trust Him. And that, in a real sense, is the whole point of the Bible. That we are to be dependent upon Him. We are dependent by the very nature of our being, creatures of God made in His image. We are dependent upon Him for everything, for our breath, for the beating of our hearts, for every aspect of life. We are dependent upon Him. I've always chuckled, well, I've chuckled and wept at the same time at the argument of the abortionists who say that, you know, there's a point of viability. And there's a terrible illusion there, a mistake, really, of very serious consequences, that the idea that somehow we're ever viable. We're always dependent. As soon as that baby comes out of the womb, that baby is dependent on mother and father and on God who gives it breath, who gives it life. And we are dependent. Right as we sit here now, we're dependent in so many ways upon one another and upon God and all of the natural order. And we are, of course, ultimately dependent upon Him for salvation. And so it's interesting here because the picture we get is now as He looks at the business of what's going on in the world, the business of man, and He sees the work of God but can't find out what's going on. He can't figure it all out by just looking at what's going on in a fallen world. And He says, however much I toil, I can't find it out in verse 17. So we see someone laboring and struggling. And then listen to Psalm 127. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. And you see, if we recognize that the theory of everything is God Himself, then we don't have to fret, and we can sleep. When we trust Him, we trust that He is in control. And whether we live or whether we die, that if we are in relationship with Him, then we have no reason to fear. Oh, we will, because we're imperfect even in our faith. But we have no real reason to fear, because God is in charge of everything. And so, it is one of the central messages of the Bible, and one of the most important things that we know, that God is unfathomable in His ways. And we cannot figure Him out. It's interesting. I have a study that's got thousands of books in it about God. And so we can know many wonderful and important things about Him, but we can't finally wrap our minds about Him. All that we know is especially aimed at getting us on our knees in dependence upon Him. And so I want you to listen to some of the things, just a few verses in the Bible, and I could go on quoting for hours here probably, read the whole book of Job pretty much, and then so many other places. But here, just some snippets from Job 11. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And so even in the created order, when you look at the stars in the heaven and you look at the sand on the seashore and you look at the power of the ocean as you look out over that vast body of water, you recognize that even the created order itself teaches you of the overwhelming power and majesty of God. And we cannot find Him out. And then Isaiah 40:13-15, Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlines, lands like fine dust. Nobody instructs God. We all need instructors in so many different areas of life, but not God. Isaiah 40, 28, later on in that chapter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. 1 Timothy 6, 16. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. I think probably one of the greatest sections of theology that you can read, and if you've never read it, do yourself a favor, have a treat, and read the first part of Calvin's Institutes on the knowability of God. It is majestic and brings us face to face with this truth. But we also may find him and know him truly. We may know enough about him that he's revealed to of himself in his word to truly trust him, to truly be able to say, this is a God that I can lay claim to and hold on to and know that his promises are sure and his salvation is real. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And especially here, of course, his thoughts in terms of redeeming us. Who would have ever figured out a way to save sinners who don't deserve to be saved? And yet God has done that. We read it this morning in Romans chapter 3, that he figured out a way in his infinite wisdom to be both just and the justifier of ungodly sinners who are now justified, who now have a righteousness which was not our own, but now is ours because he has given it to us and we received it by faith. And so, while we cannot figure out his ways, while we cannot find out the end of things, we may truly trust him. I want to go back just briefly here to 3:11 and this statement that we looked at quite a long time ago, just after the section which is the most famous section in 3, the Pete Seeger, what Pete Seeger used as a text for a famous 60s folk song. And then he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And so here, he connects us. We are connected with God in a way that no other creature is because we're made in his image. And yet, he's made it, especially in a fallen world, so that we can't find him out, so that we will seek him and learn not to try to figure out and control everything, which is impossible for us, but to trust that he has figured everything out because he's the creator and that he has control of everything and that we can trust him because he's also sent his son into the world to redeem us from our sins. And of course, that's really the practical question. One might think, well, gee, this Q is quite the philosopher, but where does this leave me? And of course, each week as we've looked at Ecclesiastes, we see that it leaves us in a place where we can say, you know, the world he lived in is the same world I live in. It's a world with injustices, with sadness, with things that we can't figure out, that boggle the mind, and yet it's also a world filled with God's great blessings. It's not a world that's without hope or without goodness in it. And so how shall we then live? And of course, the reason you're here this evening is that you know that general revelation is not enough to give you the ultimate answers to life. That you need special revelation. That you need the Word of God. That's why Calvin preached, and don't ask me to do this because I know many of you won't be here if I do it every morning, but he preached almost every single day of his ministry. He had to be a man who constantly was in his study because he was constantly lecturing and preaching on the books of the Bible because he knew that special revelation is the thing that we can lay hold of and know and grow by and live by and stake our lives upon. God has revealed himself. And listen now to what he says in John 6. Jesus says this. He says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Notice that phrase, works of God. It's right out of Ecclesiastes. It's right out of these verses we've been looking at. And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That is the most wonderful and amazing work that God has done in all of his creation, that he sent his Son into this world, into history, to live and show us what a true man, what a true human being made in the image of God is meant to live like. He lived a life of pure love for God and love for his neighbor. And then he died in our place. God in the flesh died in order that we might be forgiven and be declared righteous in his sight. And then he raised him from the dead to show where the ultimate control was. As I said this morning, no one has ever figured out how to beat death. No one except Jesus the Christ. It's because this is the work, the most fundamental work of God. And again, we cannot figure this out. The miracles of the New Testament announce the fact that the God who controls all of the created order has come into history. They marveled when they saw that having been asleep in the midst of a great storm on the Sea of Galilee, he could say, "Stop," and the waves and the wind were calmed. And so the New Testament announces immediately that the God who does have control, that the God who does have a theory for everything, has come into the world in the limited way of a human being, taken to himself a full human nature in order to save his people and to bring us to our senses, to repent and believe the gospel. And there he says it. This is the work of God, that you should believe on him who he has sent, that we should put our trust in him and not in ourselves any longer. We just said this as we had members join the church this morning. We abhor and humble ourselves before God, and we do not trust in ourselves, in our righteousness, because we have none. What do we trust in? The righteousness that has been gifted to us in Christ. That's the only possible righteousness that can save a sinner. And that is the great work of God. It's the great work that's going on in our generation. And it won't be completed until the end of history. Calling sinners. There's no other work, ultimately, that can enable us to figure out the universe. And it's not because we figure it out, but we trust the one who has made us for his own glorious purposes. And so there is the work that we are to engage or to enjoy, to embrace and to grow in. Listen now to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. Incidentally, 1 Corinthians 2 is one of the classic passages on the illumination of the Spirit. The one who gives the word, the special revelation of God, he's the one who is the Spirit of the ascended Christ, the risen Christ. He reveals to his people the truth of the word written, spiritual words, words that are given to the church through the apostles. So he says now, and I'm just reading from the last part of 1 Corinthians 2, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And of course, to have the mind of Christ is to be a servant of God. To have the mind of Christ is to be one who bows before God, who submits to all of his will, and who bows and asks forgiveness and seeks redemption through his Son. This is the position. Some have thought, well, we have the mind of Christ, that means we can know everything. No. If you have the mind of Christ, you have the mind of the one who gave his life for the sheep, who died upon the cross to save his people from their sins. And so, we also, of course, have the way of life that he's revealed. We, as the Reformed, like to refer to this as the third use of the law. And so, I always like to ask our young people, and I've done this to several in this room just recently, how do we know how to please God? Has he told us somewhere? And I get the answer, the proper answer, in the Bible. But then there's a certain aspect of the Bible, certain part of the Bible, and they usually come up with the right answer, the Ten Commandments. And that, of course, is a perfect summary of the law, of what pleases God. So we can't figure everything out, but we know, and we're going to end this book of Ecclesiastes with this exhortation. We know how to please him because he's given us his law. He's told us what pleases him and what displeases him. And so now, as forgiven sinners, you see, he wants us in the fear of God and in trust of the Lord to grow in his lovely and beautiful ways. And so, Exodus 32 says the tablets were the, and here we have that word, that phrase again, the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Remember that remarkable statement that God did what? He wrote with his own finger on the tablets. He wrote with his own finger on the tablets of stone, on that double witness of the 10 words. And so God has revealed to us, he's chosen to reveal this to us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. We cannot figure out his ultimate dealings with men, especially in a fallen world. But, listen to this now, Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now we know, of course, that sinners fail miserably, can never do all the words of God's law. But we have one who is our lawkeeper, and he kept the law for us so that we would be acceptable to God, in order that we then might begin to truly understand and practice the holiness of his commandments. And so, we have the revealed will of God. And of course, one of the things that it reveals is that we have to trust him in suffering. We sang about this this evening, that the dark clouds, the difficulties, the tragedies in our lives, the great sorrows and the griefs are all still under his control, just as everything else is. And he means it, though we may not understand it and often don't at the time, for our good. The final thing is that it leads us to what? Worship. Not being able to figure out God leads us to bow before him because he's invited us to have communion and fellowship with him. And so that's why Paul ends there after explaining God's dealings with Jew and Gentile and saying he's working it out so that all of his elect will be saved. That's the sum of it. And he hasn't abandoned anyone or failed to keep his promises. But he ends here. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who can know the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God has a theory of everything.